I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And for those visiting with us, normally on Sundays we're in the Gospel of Luke, but one of the things that I always try to be is sensitive to the Lord's leadership about where we are in any given service. Philippians is what we're studying on Wednesday nights. And this particular section, verses 12 through 18, has just really gotten a hold of my heart and my attention. And so I want to stay here for a little while. And we'll be back to Luke probably next Sunday. But for certain, this morning and tonight, and then Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll be here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So I want us to read that, but I want us to begin back again in verse 5. That we might continually be reminded of the context for what we see in verses 12 through 18. Look at Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This morning we're going to focus our attention just on verse 14. But again, to put that verse in context, look again at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And then here is our verse. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word together. Father in heaven, I ask that You would guide my thoughts, that You would give a clear expression through my words, that, Lord, You would strengthen me to do what is in my heart, Lord, to do my desire, and that is to please You, to be a useful instrument in Your hand this morning for the good of Your church. And I pray that You would strengthen each of us as we sit before Your Word, as we open it together, as we think through it together. Lord, strengthen us in our minds and in our hearts that we would receive what You have for us today. It is no accident that we are here. Each of us is here this morning, Lord, by divine appointment. We recognize that. And so let us listen in that way, knowing that You, the living God, have this Word for us this morning. I pray the result would be that Your people would be washed and cleansed, encouraged and strengthened. I pray, Lord, that the result would be that someone would come to faith in Jesus today. That's our desire. And Lord, we look to You for all of this, knowing that without You, without Your Son, without our Savior, we can do absolutely nothing. We acknowledge that, and we acknowledge it joyfully, Lord. Our dependence is always completely upon You. So we ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read that verse, verse 14, and you read that God's Word says to us we're to do all things without grumbling or questioning, I would just ask, does that seem like a small thing to you? I mean, when you read that, do you just think about some sort of small attitude adjustment? You may say to yourself, you know, I have a tendency to grumble a bit. I have a tendency to question things. And so maybe I just need a little bit of an attitude adjustment. I just need to stop grumbling so much. I just need to stop questioning so much. Or when you read verse 14, do you think about something that gets to the very heart of the way you view God? Because what I want to tell you this morning is that verse 14 is not addressing some small thing. Verse 14 is addressing the root, the very heart of how it is we view God, we view His commandments, we view His providences, we view His will. Verse 14 addresses a major issue in the Christian's life. Verse 14 gets to the heart of why there are so many professing Christians who serve the Lord as if serving the Lord is something that is miserable, as if it is something so difficult and so hard and so dissatisfying, instead of what ought to be, which is everyone should be able to see in the life of us, the children of God, that serving the Lord God is the greatest life imaginable. In fact, it is life, isn't it? What we knew outside of Christ, that is death. What we know in Christ is life. And where there is life, there is freedom and joy and peace and purpose and satisfaction. Which is to say, we're not a group of grumblers and questioners. We're just the opposite, if we're really living the Christian life as it's meant to be lived. Let me try to begin to get at it this way. When you think about obedience, because that's what he's just dealt with, right? That's what we looked at Wednesday night in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We talked about what salvation is Wednesday night. We talked about that it's life. God commands what is life for us. God commands what is joy for us. And so, as we work out, as we produce through work the end of what salvation is, we pursue God's way, God's will, knowing it's life and joy and peace and satisfaction. As we obey Him, the question is, what is the attitude, what is the spirit of our obedience? That's what verse 14 is getting to. What is the attitude, what is the spirit that is present in true biblical obedience? It's not a grumbling attitude. It's not a questioning attitude. No, it's a cheerful spirit. It's a joyful spirit. The example of Christ, the incarnation, the supreme example of humility and selflessness and service that is found in Jesus coming from heaven to earth, God, the Son of God coming from heaven to earth, that example argues for the believer's obedience, verses 12 through 13, but it also argues for the believer's cheerfulness, verse 14. So that verse 14 gives us the atmosphere of what verses 12 and 13 are really about. If you really are walking in obedience, if you're really working out your salvation with fear and trembling, the atmosphere of that life is not one of hardship, it's not one of grumbling and questioning, but the atmosphere of that life is one of cheerfulness and joy. So, when you think about obedience, and I were to ask you what obedience means for your life, which of these contrasts most characterizes you? Right? You're obeying the Lord, all right? Which of these contrasts most characterizes you? Would the word duty most characterize you, or would the word delight? When you obey the Lord, is it a matter of duty for you? Or is it a matter of delight? Now, folks, let me ask you, is there a measure of duty that is found in obedience? What do you think the answer is? Yes, there is. But should the atmosphere of our life be one of some sort of just sheer moral determination? I just do what I do because it's my duty. Or is there in true obedience the spirit of delight? It's not just duty, is it? But when we look at your life, when we look at my life, which would more characterize us, duty or delight? Another contrast. Which of these two would most characterize what you call obedience? Would it be law or would it be love? I keep the rules, I dot the I's, I cross the T's, I do what I'm supposed to do. Or I pursue what is the delight and desire of my heart, and the delight and desire of my heart is to please God because I love Him. Is it law or is it love? Now, is love contrary to law? I mean, is there a measure of law keeping in truly loving God? Well, the answer is yes. But it's not sheer law keeping, is it? That's not love. Which of these two words most characterizes what you call obedience? Actually, more than two words, but this will capture it. Fear of judgment or joy? I do strive to obey God because I'm afraid of what will happen if I don't. I do want to walk in the Word of God because I know what awaits disobedience and I don't want to experience what awaits disobedience, right? I mean, is that all that characterizes your obedience? Some sort of fear of the repercussions of sin, the fear of judgment, or can you say that you are following a pathway that is your joy to walk? It is your joy to do the will of God. So verse 14 is not addressing some small issue. Verse 14 is getting to the very heart of how we view God and how we view His commandments, and not just His commandments, by the way. You see verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning. What's he talking about here? Well, he's addressing the congregation as a whole. So this is to be applied. This is a general attitude that is to be applied to everything. This is not just our response to the commandments of God as they are directly found in Scripture. This is also about how we view the providences of God. If you're not familiar with that word providence, in other words, just how our life is playing out, the circumstances we're facing, understanding that God is sovereign and He rules over everything, then we know this, whatever it is I have faced this past week, it has come to me via the hands of God. It has come to me because God is ruling and reigning over life, over all of life, and over my life. So what I'm facing is not accidental, it's not incidental. Now, what is my attitude about what I faced this past week? What is my attitude about what I'm facing today? So this is not just my attitude about Scripture. This is my attitude about God as ruler, about God as the one who controls the circumstances of my life, my present circumstances, or some decision I'm facing, or something I have to do. How do I view these things? And I say to you this morning that we have not rightly understood the nature of God, we have not rightly understood the nature of Scripture and His commandments, we have not rightly understood the nature of His providences when we find that we can't rejoice in His will. Do we grumble and complain and question, or do we rejoice and humbly submit ourselves to His will and put ourselves in our own thinking, where we already are, in His hands? Now, thinking specifically about the commandments of God for a moment, about how we respond to Scripture. Because the truth is, there are many believers who view some of the commandments of Scripture as though they are not for our freedom, but for our slavery. I mean, as if the Bible sort of locks up our life and constricts us and makes our life miserable. As if there's freedom outside of Scripture, there's joy outside of Scripture, but you know, I have to do what the Bible says. I mean, it's not really freedom, it's not really joy, it's not really pleasure, but you know, I'm a believer, so I have to do what the Bible says. I mean, that's sometimes how we relate to God's Word. But it ought not to be. It means we've misunderstood God if that's how we relate to His Word. 1 John 5:3, listen to this. For this is the love of God. Let me just stop you there for a moment. For this is the love of God. This is what it looks like when you love God. This is what it means to be a lover of God. All right? How many here this morning would say you love God? Would you say amen? All right. Well, this is the love of God. Listen. That we keep His commandments. Stop there. This is what it means to love God. It means you obey Him. It means you keep His commandments. Now, right away, much of the modern church and much of society would have to immediately redefine what it means to love God, wouldn't we? Because we think just about some kind of emotion. I love God because I have some kind of feeling in my heart. No. Now listen, you can have all the feelings you want to have in your heart. If you don't obey His commandments, you don't love Him. We're not talking about perfectly. John's not talking about perfectly. That awaits glorification. But what is the pattern of a believer's life is that they are an obedient person. They obey their Father. They keep His commandments. But here's the wonder of wonders. The verse doesn't stop there. And I'm afraid that's where many believers stop in our thinking. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. There it is. So as much as it bothers me to do so, I'm going to keep His commandments because I love Him. No, the verse doesn't stop there. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Next statement. And His commandments are not burdensome. That's the love of God. When keeping His commandments are not a burden, but a joy. The word burdensome there is a form of the word baros in the Greek text. It literally means heavy. The commandments of God are not heavy. In fact, the New English Translation translates this, and His commandments do not weigh us down. His commandments do not weigh us down. You see, true obedience, biblical obedience, is a certain kind of obedience. It's not mechanical. It's not militaristic. It's not just doing your duty. The love of God is joyful obedience. It is cheerful obedience. Loving God gives wings to His commandments. They don't weigh us down. They lift us up. It is our delight to do what delights God. It is most pleasing to us to please Him. That's what it looks like to love God. We keep His commandments, that is true, but we keep His commandments and it's not heavy. It's our delight. It's our joy. It's our privilege. It's our pleasure. So is that enough? I just say to you, okay now, leave this morning and rejoice in doing the will of God. Will that solve the issue? If we're struggling with this feeling that His commandments are heavy to us, if we're grumbling and we're questioning, will just simply the knowledge that it ought not to be that way, will it change things? Absolutely not. Let's ask the question, why is it that God lovers are walking in His commandments in a joyful way? How does that happen? Now, without question, there is this element of being yielded to the Holy Spirit. That is true. Our flesh is still real. It's still present. If we're not yielding ourselves to the Lord's to the Lordship of Christ and the leadership of the Spirit, we're going to struggle. That's true. But I want to suggest this morning there's something there beyond just that. There's something that fundamentally has to be in place in order for us to see God's commandments rightly and to rejoice in them. And that is, we have to have the right view of God. You see, behind joyful obedience is the true knowledge of the true God. I can rejoice in His commandments. Now, we're talking specifically about Scripture, but this also applies to His providences, to everything that's going on in my life. I can rejoice in the Word of God because I know what the Word of God is. And I know what the Word of God is because I know who God is. For example, I know that His commandments are wise because God is wise. Does God ever command foolish things? When I'm talking about information that has come from God, isn't this going to be the wisest course of action because God is perfectly wise? Can you receive better instruction anywhere else? Can you receive better counsel from anyone else? Can you receive a more sound pathway from anyone else? No, I know that all that God commands, it is wise because He is wise. What God commands is for my freedom. Jesus Christ came and gave His life that He might set the captives free. Life in Christ is true freedom. What God commands is for the freedom of His creatures. Not to make us miserable, not to lock up our lives, but to set us free. So when I walk contrary to the commandments of God, that's towards slavery. To walk in what God commands is to walk in what my Creator has intended for my freedom. Because I know that God's a God who wants to allow me to live in the liberty that He's made possible through the forgiveness that's found in His Son. I know that all of God's commandments represent peace. Where does turmoil come from? Turmoil in the soul, turmoil in the mind, turmoil in our relationships, turmoil in our lives. Where does that come from? It comes from sin. What God commands is not for our turmoil. What God commands is for our peace. And even when walking in the will of God brings turmoil because of persecution and suffering, even there is a peace that passes comprehension. It is able to be present in my soul when there's a storm all around me. There can be calm in my heart because this is what God produces and wants for His people. I know that what God commands represents my true satisfaction. Isn't it interesting? You can read the book of Ecclesiastes, and there is Solomon, who has everything available to him. He's the most powerful man in his world. He possesses all the riches anyone could ever want. He has all the women anyone could ever want. He has all the influence anyone could ever want. And as he writes this book and he describes under the sun living, what is the refrain of that letter? What does he keep saying in that book? Vanity, vanity, it's all empty. He has everything the world could offer, and he's an empty soul. And that's what sin will always give you, friend. Sin will always leave you empty. But knowing the true God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and then living a life in accordance with His will, this is what truly satisfies the human heart. There's nothing more satisfying for my life than the will of God. Question is, do I believe that? And this is the wonder of the power of the enemy to deceive human souls. That he can deceive human beings about what will really satisfy them even when they're in the midst of a perfect paradise. Because there is Adam and Eve in the garden in paradise, and they have everything that could ever be given to human souls, and God puts one thing off limits. That they might always be reminded that He is God and they are not. He puts one thing off limits, and what does the serpent come and convince them of? That they really don't have everything they need. That there's really a way more satisfying, and listen to how this gets to God's nature, and that God is keeping it from you. Oh, I know that He's told you that it's not good for you, but look at it. Isn't it beautiful to the eyes? Doesn't it look like it's good for food? Isn't it desirable to make one wise? Doesn't God know that in the day you eat of it, you're going to be like Him? He's just wanting to keep you from something that you could have that would make you like Him. And then He moves from there to a straight-faced, you know, straightforward denial of the truthfulness of God. You will not die. God told you you would, but you won't. And there they are, having everything a human soul could ever want. God freely pouring out His loving, gracious blessings upon them. And the enemy deceives them, deceives the woman, and convinces them that there's something more. And they fall. And it's to the ruin of their own soul and to all the generations that follow them. Down to our own day. Does God really command what satisfies human beings? Is God's will really the way of satisfaction? Yes, yes, but do you believe that? I know that what God commands is right. I know that what God commands is for my safety. I know that what God commands is for my blessing. I know that God's way and God's will means my joy. And I know what God's will is not. I know that His will is not loss. I know that His will is not deception. I know that His will is not for my heartache. I know that His will is not for my destruction. And I know this because I know who He is according to His self-revelation. If I believe what God has revealed about Himself, then I know that God is good and there's no one else who is. And what He commands is good. His will for my life is good. So that then, look, if I'm convinced of that, then how should I inwardly respond to everything God commands? If God is really good, if what He commands is really life and satisfaction and peace and what's best for me, if this is true of all of His providences, then should my inward reaction be to the will of God, grumbling and questioning, or should my response to the will of God be cheerfulness and joy? You see, there's something very fundamental below the surface of all this, isn't there? What is our view of God? I love Psalm 9, verse 10. It says this, "And those who know Your name put their trust in You." Listen to that again. Psalm 9, verse 10, "And those who know Your name." What does it mean to know the name of God? Does it just mean you know a title? What is a person's name a reflection of? Your name is who you are, right? And those who know the name of God, those who know the character of God, those who know who He really is, what do? They trust Him. They trust Him. "Those who know Your name put their trust in You." Listen to the rest of the verse. "For You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You." He doesn't forsake His people. He doesn't forsake His people. He is not against His people. So if you know Him, you trust Him. Now, that's true obedience. But in this verse, we're able to recognize what is a false kind of obedience. What is a pseudo-obedience. And that is when the atmosphere of our life, the character of our life, verse 14, is one of grumbling and questioning. When what we call obedience feels heavy to us. When we treat obedience like it's loss. When we mourn over the pathway God has set before us. When we act like God's will is some kind of mistreatment of us. That's not obedience. The first word, grumbling, it literally means to murmur or to complain. It's used in the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, commonly referred to as the Septuagint. It's used 11 times to refer to the grumbling, the murmuring of the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. You remember they murmured about everything. Grumbled about Moses, grumbled about leadership, grumbled about food, grumbled about wanting to go back to Egypt, grumbled about everything. And at the heart of everything was this idea, God, you're mistreating us. It was better for us back in Egypt. Is this why you've led us out of Egypt? To let us die out here in the wilderness? To starve us? At the root of their murmuring was a fundamentally wrong view of God. A dishonoring view of God. So what does it mean? It means to murmur. It means to complain. We all know what murmuring is, don't we? It's that grumbling under our breath. It doesn't have to be loud. It can be quiet as what goes on in our own heart. We just aren't satisfied. We just don't like it. The second word, dialogismon is the word. It's translated here in the ESV, questioning. Questioning. Here are some ways that this word can be defined. The thinking of a man deliberating with himself. A thought, inward reasoning, purpose, design, a deliberating, questioning about what is true, hesitating, doubting, disputing, arguing. I think it was best captured, though. I think the meaning of the word in this context was best captured by a writer. This is found in the exegetical summary of Philippians. Listen to this. It refers to attempts to avoid what one should do by introducing doubts and magnifying difficulties. Let me read that again. It refers to attempts to avoid what one should do by introducing doubts and magnifying difficulties. And folks, what you learn when you really think about that and meditate on that is this is the battle we face from childhood all the way through to adulthood. Sin never changes. Our flesh never changes. Fleshly way of thinking doesn't change. Has anyone given your children something to do and they try to avoid what they should do by introducing doubts? I mean, does that really need to be taken out right now, Mom? Right this moment? And by magnifying difficulties. Don't you know why I can't take the trash out right now? Don't you understand how difficult this is? Mom, have you looked outside? It's raining. It's got to be done right now. It's raining. My leg hurts. My foot hurts. We introduce doubts, we magnify difficulties. Now that's something small, that's something that belongs to childhood, teenage life. But guess what? You get into your adult life and what do? When God's will conflicts with what you want. And you know what you're being told is what you should do, it's the right thing to do, but now what do if we want to avoid it? We begin to introduce our doubts and we magnify the difficulties. This is why it can't happen. This is why it shouldn't happen. What is that? It's disputing. It's questioning. You see, instead of grumbling, what is the believer's response? What should it be? What is an obedient response? Instead of grumbling, you rejoice. Instead of questioning, you yield. You joyfully comply. Now, let us not forget something. What is Paul doing in verses 12 through 18? He is applying practical lessons drawn from the incarnation. He is taking the supreme example, the perfect example of the Son of God who left heaven, came to earth to save us from our sins. He's talking about the mind that is in Christ, and he's saying to you, the Christian's life is the life of Christ. The Christian's way of thinking is the thinking of Christ. The Christian's attitude is the attitude of Christ. As Christ perfectly obeyed, so you are to obey, verses 12 and 13. Now listen, and the attitude and spirit with which Christ obeyed the Father, this is how you are to obey the Father. That's the lesson. So we can ask, did Christ obey with grumbling? Did Christ obey with questioning? Did Christ do what he did reluctantly? Did Christ do what he did rebelliously? And we know the answer, don't we? Christ obeyed the Father not just perfectly in terms of some sort of external standard. He obeyed the Father perfectly with respect to his heart, with respect to his attitude. And he obeyed the Father joyfully. And he yielded himself. Even when in the garden he said, if there be any other way, how does he end those statements? Yet not my will be done, but yours, right? May your will be done. What does it come down to? Do we trust God or do we distrust God? Is his will good or isn't it? Is his will wise or isn't it? Is his will freedom and joy and peace and life, or isn't it? I want to wrap this up this morning by showing you something that's frightening. I want you to think about this. I don't know if you've thought about this much or not. I don't guess I've meditated on it much until this week. But what we're battling with in our flesh is what is fundamental to an unbeliever, right? Isn't it true to say that what is fundamental to the unregenerate human being is that he or she distrusts God? Lost man doesn't trust God. Lost man doesn't trust that God is good. Lost man doesn't trust, listen, lost man doesn't trust any offers God makes, much less any commandments God issues. What is the gospel? It is the good news that though you are a sinner deserving of the wrath of God, God has made the way for all your sins to be forgiven, for you to be reconciled with Him, and for you to have life. The gospel is an offer of life. God comes to the sinner and He offers the sinner life in His Son. But for the sinner to have life in His Son, there has to be this great exchange, doesn't there? There has to be repentance. I must turn from the way of thinking that I've been thinking. I must turn from the way of living that I've been living. I must turn from the way of trusting in what I've been trusting in. I must throw away my old life. I must lose my old life to have the life that God offers me in Christ. Now listen, God is offering me life in exchange for my death, which is what I'm living in. I'm living death as a lost man. God is offering me freedom for my slavery. God is offering me satisfaction for my emptiness. God is offering me acceptance for my condemnation. Can you imagine a better offer? But how does lost man look at that offer? He looks at it as if he's being trapped. He looks at it as if what God is doing is offering him something in his Son that is of less value than what he already possesses. So that what lost man does, unregenerate man does, with the offer of the gospel is he rejects the gospel, listen, and he clings to the life, the so-called life, he already has. Because he doesn't trust that God is of such a nature that he would actually offer him something infinitely superior to what he already possesses. He looks at the offer of the gospel with not joy, but grumbling. And he looks at the offer of the gospel not with yielding, but with arguing. Anybody ever witness to someone who argues with you? Gives you all the reasons why they shouldn't believe in Jesus? The call of the gospel, listen, the call of the gospel is a call to trust. How do you receive Christ? On the basis of what? Faith. What is faith? It's trusting. It's trusting God. It's trusting His Son. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what? Rest. I'll give you rest. Do you believe Him? Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." What's the point of Bible study? Jesus. Who does the Bible point us to? Jesus. What does the Bible tell us is found in Jesus? Life. And not just life for a moment, but life forevermore. Everlasting life. And yet, listen to how Jesus finished that statement. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." You won't come to me for life. Why won't he come to Jesus for life? Why won't the lost man come to Jesus for life? Because he's clinging to what he thinks is already life. Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You hold, in the light of the gospel offer, if you hold on to what you already possess and reject what God offers you in His Son, one day you're going to find out that you have lost your soul forever. But you throw away whatever it is you've been holding on to for your entire life, which is life your way, thinking your way, getting to heaven your way, all the rest, religion your way. You throw all of that away and place your full trust in Christ Jesus, the only Savior given to mankind, and for the first time you'll find out what life is. You don't even know what life is. Dead men don't know what life is. God is willing, but lost man, unregenerate man, is unwilling. Luke 13:34, Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and he said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, how often I would have taken you to myself, and you would not." He was willing. They were unwilling. So that when we receive God's will as something heavy, something undesirable, something to be grumbled over, something to be argued about, we are living like lost people. Because the lost man fundamentally doesn't trust God. Doesn't believe God is good, doesn't believe God's will is good, doesn't believe God's will is freedom, superior to what he thinks and what he would choose. You're living like a lost man. The Son was submissive, so the sons of God are to be submissive. The Son trusted His Father, so the sons of God are to trust the Father. The Son found joy and satisfaction in obedience. So the sons of God are to find joy and satisfaction in the way of obedience. John 4:32, "But He said to them," Jesus speaking, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Man, it just satisfies my heart. So first I want to talk to the saved. You know the Lord, but you've been treating His will, whether it be His will expressed in His direct commandments, or His will as it's been expressed in His providences, which gets to your circumstances, which gets to whatever it is in your life right now that you don't like, you have been responding to God's will as though God can't be trusted. You have been grumbling, murmuring, complaining, or worse, you've been arguing why you ought not to do what's right. And I want to ask you, child of God, this morning, will you see what a real sin that is? And will you repent of grudging what you would call obedience? Grudging obedience. Here's what you're repenting of. Will you repent of a fundamentally wrong view of your Father? Because that's what's wrong. And then to the lost man or woman this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You don't have a real relationship with Him. Somebody's been witnessing to you, sharing with you, or you've just come this morning. You don't know why, but here you are sitting in this church and you're hearing the gospel, the good news that God offers what is real life, everlasting life in His Son. But it means an exchange. It means you're going to repent of your sins. It means you're going to lose your life to receive the life that is found in Christ. It's going to mean that He becomes your Lord, which is your God, your King, your Master, your Ruler. It means it's not going to be life your way. It's going to be life His way. And I'm asking you this morning, will you recognize that what that represents is not the loss of anything, but the gain of everything? What's He asking you to give up? Well, on the other side of salvation, you'll recognize it's trash. It's worthless. What is He offering you? Everything. Everlasting treasure. But you can only see that if you trust Him. If you believe the one who's making the offer. Will you turn from your sins to embrace the answer for your sins? That is God's Son. But to come to Jesus, you have to recognize He is not just someone who takes people to heaven. He's not just a Savior. He is the Lord God who is to be loved and submitted to and followed. Will you come to Him as He takes over your life? How do I come to Him? You believe on Him. You cry out to Him. You trust in what He did in His living and dying and being raised from the dead to answer for your sins. Your first problem with God is a legal one. You need forgiveness. Your second problem, just as fundamental, is you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You need a resurrection. You need for God to change who you are. And there's only one person who can do it. His name is Jesus. He's the Savior. Will you cry out to Him? Will you trust Him? Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for the privilege we have to declare Your good nature, Your perfect and trustworthy character. And I pray that today we, Your people, would be ashamed of our lack of trust in Your goodness, that we would with sorrow repent of our distrust toward You, that we would see even where we can't see it, we would trust that everything You command and every circumstance that You allow to come our way, it represents Your loving, good purpose toward us, so that Your commandments would not be heavy to us, but would be our joy and our delight, knowing that in them is life. Lord, I pray for anyone who needs Your Son this day. Break their hearts. Make them willing. Grant them faith that today they would embrace Jesus. We ask You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.